All right, we're in Romans session 147. Israel's failure was ignorance of the person of God and his righteousness. And then he's going to be talking about the ignorant zeal of Israel and the ignorant unrighteousness of Israel. And we'll look at those as we go through this. So let's pray before we start. Father, we do thank you once again for the privilege we have. Always a privilege to come. And Father, to sit at your feet and allow your Spirit to guide our thoughts, our minds, and our hearts. And we do pray that you will do that. And that, Father, you will implant those truths that we need to hear and know and understand to better understand our relationship with you. So, Father, we just ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Romans 10, 1 and 2. Brethren, with all my heart's desire and goodwill for Israel, I long and pray to God that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a certain zeal and enthusiasm for God, but it is not enlightened and according to correct and vital knowledge. Now you'll notice I use the Amplified there because it kind of gives you a little more idea what he's trying to say, okay? Paul earnestly desired and prayed for Israel's salvation because he bore them witness, he said, that they had a zeal for God. They had truly had a zeal for God, but it wasn't in accordance to knowledge. They didn't understand the principles and the spirit of the law. They understood the legality of it, and they would want to operate on that level with the legality. You kept the law, you're okay. You didn't keep the law, you were obviously not okay. And so it was a legal thing in their mind. They never got down to the spiritual meaning of the law, which the Lord taught. At the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, we got into that. The difference between seeing the law for what it is legally, but also understanding what it is for the spiritual life. And they missed that. They got the first part, and they literally built their entire faith and their entire idea of being okay with God, being acceptable to God, on the legalities, what they could keep. And what they didn't keep, they sacrificed for. In other words, they would have to come then and have the sacrifice made for their sin, for they broke the law in some area or another. And so, but they saw that as the balance of who they were because God had blessed them to give them this law, and they were the only ones in the world that had it. And so they saw that as being God's favor. And so obviously, if that's true, then their keeping of the law as best they could was acceptable to God. That was it. That was all they needed. So they saw no real reason to believe in a Messiah who was going to save them from sin. They believed in a Messiah, but the Messiah they believed in was going to free them from Rome, was going to free them from tyranny, was going to free them that way. But they had no idea and couldn't get their head wrapped around the idea that they were sinners and that they need a Savior, a Messiah that would come and save them from the sin. They thought that was taken care of by the law. And so that's kind of where they were. The apostle knew from his own experience. He was a radical zealot, Pharisee, that most Jews of that day were very religious, but they were far from God. They had a tendency to follow the traditions of the rabbis. And many times over, the traditions of the rabbis and what the rabbis said had more power and impact than the scripture did. And they had the scripture. But the teachings of the rabbis became the most important. So they actually lifted up the traditions that the rabbis were teaching and what they were going through above what the scripture was saying. And of course, they depended on the rabbi then to interpret anything in Scripture that needed to be interpreted. And that's what they did. Paul saying to the Galatians said, you've heard of my earlier career and former manner of life in the Jewish religion, Judaism. Now I persecuted and abused the church of God furiously and extensively, and with fanatical zeal did my best to make havoc of it and destroy it. And you have heard how I outstripped many of the men of my own generation among the people of my race in my advancement in study and observance of the law of Judaism, so extremely enthusiastic and zealous I was for the traditions of my ancestors. He's saying simply, look at what I was before I came to Christ. Look at what I was doing before I came to Christ. And then look at where I am now. He was trying to help them understand, first of all, to know that he understood where they were, because where they were was where he was. And he was trying to make that link with them. And sometimes, you know, when preachers get up to preach, they try their very best in somehow, way or another, to make a link that will connect with the people they're talking to, something that they can relate to, something that they can say, well, yeah, that was me. And that's exactly what Paul was doing. Paul was saying, oh, it's just like you. And then he described what it was. He gave a similar testimony to the Philippian church. Though for myself I have at least grounds to rely on the flesh, if any other man considers that he has or seems to have reason to rely on the flesh and his physical and outward advantages, I had more. Circumcised when I was 8 years old, of the race of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew, and the son of Hebrews. As to the observance of the law, I was of the party of the Pharisees. As to my zeal, I was a persecutor of the church, and by the law's standard of righteousness, supposed justice, uprightness, and right standing with God, I was proven to be blameless, and no fault was found in me. In other words, I was following that program to the letter, and he was. He believed with all of his might and with all of his heart that by destroying those of the way, that's what it was called back then, it wasn't the church, it was called the way, and by destroying the people of the way, he was getting rid of a threat to true belief in God, which he believed he, the Pharisees, and those Jewish people had because God had given them the law. And so as far as legalistically fulfilling the outward demands of the law, Paul was blameless. Yet with other Jews of his day, he had no understanding of spiritual truth and genuine godliness, what that was all about. He not only did not know and follow God's way, but vehemently opposed it, persecuting the church of God. So before the angry crowd of Jews in Jerusalem, Paul said this, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but reared in this city. At the feet of Gamaliel, I was educated according to the strictest care in the law of our fathers, being ardent, even a zealot for God, as all of you are today. So he related to them, and he wanted them to relate to him. And the reason for that is because he's going to give some truth to them, and he wants them to hear it. And he wants them to hear it because they relate to him. You know, we'll always listen to people that we can relate to and who are talking about things that we know are happening to us and was happening to them, and they're talking to us on that level. We listen, especially if we see there's something different in them than what we have. I've often said this, you know, having worked with alcoholics and what have you since I was 20 years old, worked in a rehabilitation center for alcoholics in Olalla. When I was pastor over there, that was part of what I did, is not just pastoring the church and working with the people in the community, but I also worked in the alcoholic center. And the interesting thing was that I could relate to them because I grew up with an alcoholic. I had lived with it. I knew what it was like. Now, I wasn't an alcoholic myself, and somebody who was and had beaten that thing even had a stronger testimony than I did. And I recognized that and I could see that. And the people would really look at you and listen to you for a while and then say, oh, he doesn't know anything because he's never been an alcoholic. You know, he doesn't know anything. He doesn't know anything about this. Till you live it, you don't know it. And that's exactly what Paul was saying to the Jews in Rome. I lived it. I was part of it. I was the best there was in it before God got hold of my life. And I think sometimes when we reach out to people, we need to not just spew scripture at them. We need to start talking to them on a level they can understand and literally open the door through having a relation with them. And it allows us then the ability to share with them on that level. And I think it's more effective many times over than just thumping people over the head with the Bible and saying, this is what it says. Now, you, if you don't do this, you're know what? And so we need to keep that in mind. But that was Paul's method. But wasn't it also the same? Wasn't it the method of the Lord as too? Didn't the Lord walk with fishermen? Didn't he talk with fishermen? Didn't he talk with lawyers? Didn't he talk with physicians? He did. He related to all of them on a level that they could hear him and understand him. Consequently, his followers were made up of just those kind of people. Fishermen who were not really that highly educated, but they had made a good living fishing. But then you had lawyers. You had Luke, who was a physician. It just, the scope of the people that followed him, amazingly, was of many different walks of life because they related to what he was saying and what he was talking about. And so it is interesting. Some years later, before the Roman commander Festus, King Herod Agrippa, and his wife Bernice in Caesarea, the apostle gave a similar testimony in Acts 26, 1-5. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak on your own behalf." At that, Paul stretched forth his hand and made his defense as follows. "I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that it is before you that I am to make my defense today in regard to all the charges brought against me by the Jews, especially because you are so fully and unusually conversant with all of the Jewish customs and the controversies. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My behavior and manner of life from my youth up is known by all the Jews. They are aware that from its commencement, my youth was spent among my own race in Jerusalem. They have had knowledge of me for a long time. If they are willing to testify to it, that in accordance with the strictest sect of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee." So he just laid it all out so that even Festus and King Herod could understand what was going on. They were not oblivious to his background. They knew where he come from. Matter of fact, the Pharisees were so angry with him because they felt he was a traitor, that he had walked away from his Phariseeism into something called the way, which they just fully couldn't understand. And they didn't like his testimony, and they want to put him away. But he has some safeguards in place. He made this appeal, but this appeal was not enough. They would have put him in prison right there except for one thing. Do you remember what the next appeal was? "I'm a Roman citizen, and you cannot bring these charges against me as a Roman citizen. Only Rome can do that." Well, you know what happened, and they shipped him off to Rome. But the bottom line is, he had defenses in place, but he spoke of his background. He spoke of where he came from. He spoke of what he grew up with. He spoke of all these things so that those who understood what this was all about realized he knew. He knew what it was all about. So by his own words, Paul had been a zealous member of the most zealous Jewish sect. No one understood better than he what it was to have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. He knew that. He understood that, okay? The Jews had a certain degree or kind of knowledge, which is called, the word here is gnosis, which is an intellectual awareness of the outward demands of God's law. But they did not have the discerning spiritual knowledge, epignosis, which comes only from a saving relationship to God. They had a kind of superficial religious knowledge that causes pride and arrogance. And in 1 Corinthians, we read this: "Concerning these things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies." All right, that's an interesting statement. Paul is saying, all that knowledge that I got, all that learning that I got under Gamaliel, all that knowledge, the human knowledge, tends to make people arrogant. And he's saying, however, love edifies. One will separate you from people. The other will endear you to people. And we know in 1 Corinthians that he taught about the church and how they should come together and all the rest of it. And he talks about love and what love is consistent of. That we realize that it is the love of God flowing through the believer that literally edifies us to one another and even to people in the world who are ready to hear it. So it's important that we have that. They did not have a godly knowledge that both comes from and produces humility and holiness. In behalf of the Ephesian church, he prayed this. I pray that God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. There are things that only can be known about God if you have the spirit of knowledge. They are not openly read by just reading the words. The truth behind them only is revealed when the Holy Spirit gives it to you by revelation. You're reading it and all of a sudden it just explodes and you see what it really means. That's the Spirit at work. And then you can see the truth. But with just knowledge alone, we can never get there. We can never get there. True salvation brings with it a true knowledge of him that opens the door to spiritual wisdom and enlightenment. I have to know him first, or else none of the rest works. That's what it comes down to. So Paul is getting this across, and he's simply saying, look, I was like you until God came into my life. When he came into my life, he opened up a whole new realm of wisdom that I never knew anything about. A whole new era of knowledge that I had no clue existed. Some years ago, I worked for a guy that was really a kind of a tough bird when I worked in the shipyards. He was the kind of a guy who was in leadership, and the reason he was in leadership there was because he gave no quarter. In other words, if he said something, it was to be done. There was no argument. There was no reasoning. You just do what I tell you to do. And we, back then, you could still get away with having a Bible on your desk, and I had one on my desk, and he was my boss. And he'd come down, and he'd see that Bible, just aggravated him, totally aggravated him, but he couldn't do anything about it at that point. But then he started asking me questions, you know, why do you believe in that fanatical stuff? Why do you believe in that fanciful stuff? It's just a dream. And I would say, and I said to him one day, and looking right at him, I said, I want to ask you a question, and I want you to be honest with me. I said, do you have perfect knowledge? And he looked at me like, well, what does that mean? I said, do you have perfect knowledge? You know everything. Well, he says, of course, no. Nobody knows everything. I said, oh. Are there things outside your knowledge that exist that you don't know about? And he had to say yes. Yeah, of course. Then what I'm telling you is I know something about something you don't know about and you need to know about. And he couldn't come back with that. He couldn't fight that because he himself existed that he didn't have perfect knowledge. He already said that. He agreed. But it's that whole idea. He was a very educated man. He'd been to several. He had pretty large number of degrees, this guy did. And boy, he believed that those things made him the top man. But when we got into this conversation, and he wanted to get into it, he started it. But the bottom line was, he had no clue. And he keeps saying to him, but I've heard. I said, you're talking about something you've heard from somebody else who doesn't know what they're talking about. And you bought into it. Why don't you find out for yourself? I said, have you ever read this book? Well, no. I challenge you, read it. Start with the book of John, read that first, then start with Matthew and read the entire New Testament. And then let's talk again. And we did. The man died 2 hours later, or 2 years later, of a major tumor in his lungs, and literally strangled to death. As far as I know, he never made a decision. But yet, we had those conversations. Blindness. Knowledge can bring blindness. And it can bring a place where they can't see beyond what they know. They can't see beyond what they know. And only God can change that. And that's why he said, when you hear and know and experience the revelation of God in your life about his word, you become wiser than your masters. Wiser than your teachers. Why? Because this is God revealing to you the major truth about himself and what this is all about. So, having said that, he now goes on and talks about the unrighteousness of Israel in verse 3. For not knowing about God's righteousness, which he just talked about, seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. A lack of knowledge is tied to a lack of faith. Paul had already made clear that Israel's failure in righteousness was due to failure in faith. Romans 9, 31 and 32. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. In other words, they thought they could work and do and keep the law and do the best they could, that the sacrifices and offerings would do the rest, and that they were perfectly okay with God. Not realizing that what the law was doing to them and showing them was that they were sinners, that they needed help, that they needed to be redeemed. And they didn't see it. And yet that is exactly what it was given to them for. But he said they never arrived at the truth because they didn't pursue it by faith. They pursued it with reason and written law, legalistically. That's how they pursued it. Romans 9:31, we reread it. Israel's rejection by God was not due to arbitrary divine election or as though he had withheld some grace from his chosen people. The entire Jewish scriptures as a testimony to God's calling of Israel to himself. They had the scripture. They had the law and the prophets. They had the poetry and psalms of David and the many musicians that put these songs together so that Israel would have songs to sing when they come together to worship. Because that's what the book of Psalms is. It's a book of hymns. Israel sang those psalms as they gathered together around the tabernacle and later around the temple. And they had it there. It was there. But they couldn't see it. They couldn't see it. And that's exactly what Jesus was talking about when he said the blind leads the blind. And he was talking about the Pharisees leading the people. It is the blind leading the blind. They cannot see the truth. They've never found the truth because they've never pursued it by faith. And that's what he's getting into. Israel's rejection then was truly based on a blindness in their life. He called her repeatedly through the law, the prophets, and the other sacred writings. And all of the people on earth, Israel was entrusted with the very oracles of God, and they still didn't get it. What worries me today is that we are so favored, I'll put it that way, where we live and what we do and where we exist, that most of us have God's word in 3 or 4 different versions sitting in our house. And yet in many cases, even people who are not believers have Bibles in their homes. But they never see it. They never read it. They never open it up. It's just a nice thing to put on the table and put a flower by it. And that's the family Bible. But they never know what's in it. And they certainly never know the Savior that it talks about. and that God shows to us through it. Romans 3:2, great in every respect, first of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. She was therefore uniquely responsible for her rejection by God, who made every effort to bring her to himself, time and time and time again. We watch it. We go back to the Old Testament. We watch it. And they sin against God. They go into captivity. And then they cry out to God because of the pain and the struggle they're going through. God restores them back to the land. And then they do it again. And out they go. And then they come back. And then out they go. And then they come back. And you read it over and over and over and over and over and over. And be careful you don't judge them, because men and women today do the same thing. But the fact is, they couldn't do it in their own strength. And nobody can. Unless you have God's Spirit living within you, God's very life living within you, you can't do this. Oh, you can pretend for a little while, but sooner or later you get tired of it and it's done and you can't do it anymore and you walk away, and a lot of people do. And then people look at them and say, wow, thought they were Christians, what happened? Well, they weren't. They didn't have the truth. And they didn't focus on the truth. And be it known, many of them never read the Bible outside of the sermon on Sunday morning, and even if they brought their Bibles to open it up for that. So we have a very important realization here that Israel was rejected because she rejected. She rejected. I mean, Abraham was a perfect example of God in the life of a man. You can go down through the Old Testament, pick them out. Joshua. And just keep going. Noah, I mean, these were men whom God used and blessed time and time again, had a relationship with God. Enoch walked with God. He had such a great relationship with God. You have all of this in there, and yet it did not affect their understanding or give them a new perception, because they approached it on the legal level, not the spirit of the law, but the legality of the law. See, the tragedy in history of Israel was squandering an immeasurable privilege of having directly received the Word of God. That was the most horrible thing. First, His written Word in the Scriptures, even more tragically, the living Word, God's only Son, rejected them both. Israel was willing and inexcusably ignorant of God's righteousness because she sought to establish her own righteousness and refused to subject herself to the righteousness of God. Now, such a charge was a terrible blow to a people who prided themselves in knowing the truth about God and being His chosen ones. They couldn't understand what Paul was talking about. They rejected it. It was offensive. It was not something they could accept. Why? Because they had become intellectually proud. They could not humble themselves before God to hear what He might have to say to them. They had it all figured out in their mind, and then that was a very important thing to be proud of. Paul makes very clear that Israel's most serious ignorance was about God's righteousness. This central nature of His personhood they didn't know. All right, considering having received the full revelation of the Old Testament, it is shocking to think that the Jews would underestimate God's holiness and righteous perfection. But they brought God's holiness and purity down to their own sinful level and their basic spiritual and moral flaws, and was in the thinking that God was less holy, more tolerant of sin than He had clearly revealed Himself to be. Is that at all still alive today? I think so. I think we see it a lot in churches that call themselves Christians. They bring this God of the Bible, this God of heaven, down and make Him something that they can keep. His rules are relaxed, so they can do this and it's excusable. I can do this, I can do that, I can do that, because God, you know, God loves me, no big deal. And they bring Him down to man's own reason and what man wants. And so consequently, even their morals They think it's okay. What amazes me is that this is very real in the church. It really is. Across our country, in churches that I have visited, in churches that I've been in their services, where they refuse to talk of sin, all they talk about is God's love, which is a wonderful side of it, but it's only one side of it. They talk about tolerance for things that the Bible directly says is not pleasing to God, but now it's accepted in the church. Not only in the church, but in the leadership of the church. And I just say to myself, where does this church go? If you have leaders who are already so relaxed that sin's okay, that you can do things that the Bible says are not right, and you're already saying that's okay, God tolerates that, how do you lead the church in the same way? And you end up with a lot of people who are deceived and don't even understand what's wrong. Just like there were a lot of Jews who were deceived and didn't understand what was wrong with what they were doing. All right? Israel was willing to be ignorant. And that was a terrible charge. But it was all about the righteousness of God. Going about doing, you know, how can I best please God? I guess I need to work. I mean, to do something. I guess I need to somehow earn that love. When the Bible says that's not the case. Being careful about who serves in the church is vital. Not because we want to judge anybody, that's a tough thing, but because it destroys the validity and credibility of the church and its message. And especially if the leaders are leading people that direction. It's very important. And it doesn't mean they aren't educated. Many of our leaders and pastors today across this country have doctorates in religious studies. But they're more interested in the career aspect of that than they are the spiritual call of God upon their life to share the truth. And, you know, the Bible's very clear. People never come to Christ until they hear the gospel, until they hear the truth. And nobody hears the truth if you don't have somebody talking about it, preaching it, if you will. So there has to be a preacher sent by God to preach the truth that touches the life, that turns that life around and causes them to see who Christ is and who they are in respect to that. And then they continue to grow because they're being taught properly as they should in the Word of God. All right? But so much of that order is misplaced today. That is not what's there. I keep seeing little blurbs now and then that people put on Facebook, and I observe a lot of things, and I listen. Who put it up there? Who, you know, where did this come from? But it's things like, you know, little statements that sound religious, sounds correct, until you realize that it's out of context. It has nothing to do with what they're saying that it has to do with. And where does that come from? It comes from a lack of knowledge of the scripture, or it's either that or a willingness to distort the scripture to get whatever agenda it is that they want to happening. Okay? Now, through Jeremiah, the Lord warned his people. He said, "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast of his might, let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord." So if we're to boast at all, what are we supposed to boast in? Very clear. We're supposed to boast in our relationship with Him, that we know Him, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Man's only cause for boasting is God's righteousness. You and I cannot stand in God's presence without him, without his righteousness. We can't, because we're sinners. And sin, he cannot look upon sin. He even turned his back on his own son when he bore the sins of the world. He cannot look. So we can come into his presence only because we have been given the righteousness of his son, and he can see that, and that he looks at. And because of that, we can boast in that knowledge, that relationship, that thing that has happened in our life where the Lord has given that very thing. Now, listen. No Jews of the day boasted in their own righteousness and considered themselves to be pleasing to God simply because they were his ancient chosen people. And for that same reason, they thought the many rabbinical teachings that they had substituted for God's word were perfectly acceptable to him. Not only were they willing to be ignorant of God's righteousness, but they also had no understanding of their own unrighteousness. They thought they were okay. Why do I? It's the same excuse the world gives us today. You talk to somebody about the Lord who is not ready to hear and whose heart is not broken and who has no option to be able to hear it, and their response to you is, why do I need a Savior? I'm a good person. That's what the Jews were doing. We are God's chosen people. So why do we need a Savior from sin? We don't. That's what they came to. So what you're talking about is foolishness. And the world says the same thing to you. That's just foolishness. What you're talking about. We don't need a Savior. We're good people. All right? Now, they had no need for a Messiah to save them from sin, but rather a Messiah to deliver them from their earthly oppressors, namely Rome. That's what they were looking for when Jesus came. And that's what they thought they had when he rode on that donkey into the city. They thought, here's the king. That's why the palm leaves. That's why the praises, Hosanna, Hosanna. This was the king coming. He's going to free us from Rome. He's going to take us out from under all of this tyranny. And when he didn't, they were heartbroken. Can't be the Messiah. He can't be the Messiah. He didn't do what he's going to do when he comes, which they thought he was going to do when he comes, because they had no idea that they were unrighteous before God. They were blind to his righteousness, and they were blind to their own unrighteousness. Just like man today is blind to God and all that he is, and totally blind to his own sinfulness. I like what an old pastor said a number of years ago. Someone asked him, or actually came to him, was complaining about another person in the church, and was very critical and really hyped up about it. And the pastor listened to what he had to say, and he said to this, he asked the pastor first, he said, what do you think? And the pastor responded this way. He said, you know, I've refrained from judging people for having sins that are different from mine. And I thought, wow, good statement. I refrain from judging people for having sins that are different than mine, recognizing I'm a sinner too. And so that shut that person down. You know, we get that hostility going and it starts to build and what have you. But it shut it down because all of a sudden it was kind of like that moment when the Jews brought this woman to the Lord and she was on the ground and they were ready to throw stones at her and kill her because of her. And the Lord basically pointed out and said, what about your sins? And as soon as they began to understand what he was saying, they walked away. They all left. But it's the thing. We have to see that. They didn't. Israel did not see it. They were blind to their own righteousness. And so they had set up their own standard of righteousness, which wasn't very hard to meet, really, because they had so much tolerance in there. They were willingly ignorant of God's righteousness, but they were also had no understanding of their own unrighteousness. They thought that they were more holy and righteous than they were, and therefore fully believed that any deficit in their own merit could be met by their own good works, measured by their own standard of righteousness. Which really means it was all about them. Not about God, but it was all about them. Consequently, they felt no need for a Messiah to save them from sin, but one to save them from Rome. Okay? Through their rabbinical traditions, they had brought the infinitely holy standard of God, which no man can achieve by his own efforts, down to a man-made level which they could achieve without divine grace. Despite the clear and unambiguous teaching of the Old Testament, Jews chose to establish their own standards of holiness and righteousness, and therefore did not submit themselves to the righteousness of God. They knew what Moses had said. In Exodus 15:11, we have it recorded. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? But they chose instead to submit themselves to the much less demanding standards of their own traditions. Jews knew of the earnest entreaty that the godly king Jehoshaphat made to his people. In 2 Chronicles 20, 20, 21, they rose early in the morning, went out to the wilderness of Tekoa, and when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Listen to me, O Judah, and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Put your trust in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Put your trust in his prophets and succeed." And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who sang to the Lord and those who praised him in holy attire as they went out before the army and said, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting." I've always chuckled over the fact that when I go into the Old Testament, time and time again, the first people as the army went out were singers. Not warriors. They went in front of the warriors. First thing they did out there was praising God for all of the enemy and their own troops to hear. They were the spearhead, if you will, of those armies going out to destroy or to fight or defend themselves. And every time I read that, I have to laugh. I think, yes, yes, yes. Praise to God can change the world. Praise to God can change your world. There's been a number of books written over the past 10 years on this idea of joy and praise and what it brings into the Christian life. And the realization that, like we said this morning, when faith comes in, these other things have to go. They cannot exist in the presence of faith. The same thing is true with singing and praise. There are times when you and I just can't seem to open this and get into it. And it just, and we're struggling like everything. But then all of a sudden, a hymn comes to mind. And the words of that hymn. And we begin to hum it. Pretty soon we're singing it. And pretty soon we're all over the place with it. What happens? What happens is that which we're struggling with becomes less and less important. And we find a joy that we had in that whole moment of praise of God. Praising God is very powerful. It's as powerful on one side as prayer is on the other. And sometimes they're joined together. The first thing we should do as we begin to pray, as Jesus taught us, is first praise God for who he is. But there are times when you may struggle to pray, but you can sing. And if you do, it will lift you up. It will strengthen you. It will bring you into that realm where finally you're ready to pray. Or you're ready to get in the Word and hear what God has to say. So sometimes singing has a very important part. That's why we have the Psalms. The Lord felt it important enough to put it in the book. These songs, how great they are, how wonderful they are. And most of them start out with praise to God. And then it talks about their enemies. And then it talks about how to praise him in the middle of their battles. And then it talks about his deliverance. That's pretty much a pattern throughout the entire Psalms. Because singing about it, getting it out, expressing it in song has a mighty impact upon the soul, upon the life, upon your whole makeup. And the result is it'll bring you back to a place that you've lost, which may be that joy flowing through your life. Very, very important. And so they often sang Psalm 34, sing praise to the Lord, you his godly ones, and give thanks to his holy name. And I love that verse because I need to be reminded of that on a regular basis. When things get tough and I'm trying to think it through and I'm trying to figure it out, and then I realize the Holy Spirit comes along and says, look, sing praise to the Lord. Sing praise to the Lord. Give thanks to his holy name. And when you do that, the perspective changes. And you realize, we're talking about a God who is powerful enough to do anything. Absolutely anything. Everything that we thought couldn't be done. Everything that we thought is too big and horrendous to overcome. Everything that is too powerful in this life for us to handle ourselves. He can handle it. That's why he said to Israel, you realize, I want you to remember, I'm always going before you to fight the battles. I'm always going to be there to fight the battles for you. Trust me. So what do? Send out the singers. And then the warriors to follow. But by the time the enemy is trying to figure out what this singing is all about, they're already defeated. And then it's simply a mop-up operation after that. And I think about that. So we have so many stories about that. But I think about that in the marching around the walls of Jericho, you know. And in that case, it was something even different than singing. It was silence. I mean, you've got an army walking around day after day after day and not a sound. And then all of a sudden, the last day, praise went up and the trumpets blasted. And I mean, there was sound like you couldn't believe. And the walls come tumbling down. How did God do it? Well, he did it. They didn't. They just obeyed what he told them to do. That's all. And all he asks of us is to obey what he tells us to do. Obey what he directs us to do. And he'll take care of the walls. And he'll take care of the enemy. And he'll take care of those that come against us. Well, I'm going to stop there. A little early, but that's all right. Joe needs to stand up anyway. So let's pray. Father, thank you, thank you, thank you so much for these words, because it gives us a clear view of not only what happened then, but what happens today so often, where people's hearts are today, where their minds are today. And Father, we recognize it as anti you and anti your word and anti your son. And it is a rejection of it all. And Father, our hearts break because of that. But we know that you will have your way. We know that the end result will be exactly as you planned it before the world began. And we can trust that you will bring it to pass. So for that we give you glory, and for that we give you praise. And in the meantime, Father, as we walk through life, give us a joy. Give us a song. Lord, just give us the peace in the middle of all the chaos to understand that you still are going to work out your purpose in our lives individually and in this world collectively. And we'll give you the praise for it always. In Christ's name, amen. All right.